Last week was like for you. For me, it was full of a lot of uncertainty and a sense of helplessness at times, long stretches of being very, very cold, and a feeling that I was constantly having to make impossible decisions that I'd never had to think about before to try and protect my home and family. That's what my week was like. I know that some of you know very well what I'm talking about. You had similar experiences, and some of you experienced difficulties far worse than the ones that I encountered. But regardless of whether you personally suffered in a significant way this week, this was an experience of collective suffering for our community as a whole, in our church and in our region, in our state, on a huge scale. And to the extent that we are a family as a church, and we are, both here and with our brothers and sisters that we are united to by faith and other congregations. To that extent, this was a week of suffering for all of us, no matter what happened to your power or your water or your body temperature this week, right? As Paul instructs us in Romans, we are one body. We're all together in this, in whatever the Lord brings our way. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. That's one of the fundamental components of what it means to live a Christian life, that you are not just one person with your particular experiences, but you belong organically to a community where the joy and the pain of others becomes your own. And in many ways, this past week was just the latest in a series of experiences of suffering that the Lord has brought into the life of our congregation over the past year. Our particular little family of God. Right from the threat of the coronavirus that began almost a year ago and the isolation and challenges that it's caused us, from serious sickness and serious injuries and other health problems in our congregation in the last year, from multiple deaths in our body, including some particularly tragic ones, from now multiple house fires, 2 house fires in 6 months in our little church, from the loss of parents and other loved ones. This has been a hard year. There's no getting around it. This has been a season of suffering for all of us, as individuals, as families, and as a congregation as a whole. But the good news is that the Scriptures have a great deal to say about suffering. It's a prominent theme again and again. The Scriptures give us wisdom, friends, that we need if we are to continue to endure in this path that the Lord has laid out for us. So I invite you now to listen carefully to the source of our wisdom, the Scripture, to God's holy and inerrant Word. From Psalm 30, a psalm that speaks of suffering and grief and also joy. Listen now. Psalm 30, a psalm of David, a song at the dedication of the temple. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me in gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your heavenly Father loves you. Let's pray. Lord, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts this morning would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight as we meditate together upon your holy word. All this I ask through our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Often when it comes to studying poetry, if the poet is, which this is, by the way, the psalm, if a poet is especially gifted, there'll be one line in the poem that you can sort of pick out that it is so finely crafted, right, so well put that it becomes the hinge of the whole poem. It unfolds the meaning of the whole rest of the work. That's how poetry is meant to function. This poem has such a line. And indeed, I would venture to say that it is one of the finest lines of poetry in all of the Psalter, in all of the Scripture. And that line is this. David writes, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." It's an exquisite line of writing, is it not? Delicately balanced, right? Weeping contrasted with joy, night contrasted with the morning. And the metaphoric image that is created by these lines, weeping, sorrow, grief, these things are personified. Grief becomes like an unlooked-for guest that comes in the darkness and sits down in our presence and refuses to leave the whole night long. It tarries with us. It does not leave until finally the morning arrives. And when the morning comes, the morning brings a gift of its own because joy comes with the morning. Now, the reason this one line opens up the meaning of this whole psalm is because this entire psalm is a series of study of contrast, or perhaps better put, a study in movements from one condition, one experience to a different experience, from one place to another. In verse 1, we have the movement of being down in the pit that the psalmist talks about and then being drawn up by the Lord. In verse 2, there's the movement from sickness to being healed by God's hand. In verse 5, there's the movement from the momentary anger of God to the expanse of a lifetime in His favor. In verse 7, there's the movement of experiencing the Lord's favor to then the experience of the Lord hiding His face. The movement from prosperity to being dismayed. And then finally, in verses 11 and 12, there are the three great final movements of the psalm. The movement from mourning to dancing, from sackcloth to gladness, from silence to song. And all of these movements of this psalm are summed up and encapsulated in this statement: weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. So this morning, I want to focus on two things from this psalm. First, what does this psalm teach us about grief and weeping and sorrow? And secondly, what does this psalm teach us about joy and how it is connected to the arrival of the morning? So first, this psalm teaches us, I would say, to be a people who make room for grief in the midst of their suffering. This psalm is teaching us. It's teaching us how to live before God And the first thing it is teaching us is that we are to be a people who make room for grief in the midst of our suffering. I choose that word, make room, or that phrase, make room, intentionally. Because, friends, none of us plan to experience grief or sorrow or mourning, right? That's not on our to-do list. No one wakes up in the morning and thinks, I would like to grieve today. That would be wonderful. No one makes their resolutions on January 1st and says, I resolve to mourn this year. No, grief, sorrow, mourning, these are experiences that we do not choose to have. They are imposed upon us by suffering. Perhaps a difficult sickness, as the psalmist describes in this psalm. Perhaps a natural disaster, right? A collapse of our utilities, those kinds of things. Perhaps the destruction of our home. Perhaps the loss of a cherished relationship. Perhaps the death of someone we love. Whatever the circumstance, and we can fill in the blank, when grief comes into our lives, it comes as an unwanted, uninvited guest. We did not ask for its presence. Right? Grief is like a guest that comes by our house without calling first. He brushes past us when we crack open the door. And then he sits down, grief does, on our couch without asking and turns on the TV and acts like, I'm going to be here a while, whether you like it or not. We didn't ask grief to visit us, or sorrow, or mourning. But there he is, and he won't leave. And then the question becomes, what are we going to do with this uninvited guest? How are we going to respond to his presence? Some of us, if we're honest, we don't respond super well, right? Some of us try to grab grief by the ear as soon as he sits down and try to throw him right back out the door. But of course, that usually doesn't work very well, right? Grief and sorrow, if you are a human being, have a way of slipping in through the cracks in whatever walls you want to build, right? Climbing down the chimney, looking for an open spot, coming back again and again until our defenses are worn down. But friends, this psalm shows us another way to live with grief and sorrow and suffering. This psalm shows us that we are to be a people who make room for grief in response to our suffering. Listen to how David describes his response to his suffering in his life. He's blunt about it. He is incredibly honest. He says that he weeps in response to what has happened in his life, that he is dismayed. He describes his experience as being like a trapped in a pit that he can't escape from. That's what it's like, he says. In his grief, he compares his own very self to the dust. That's what he says he is like. He's like the dust. He says that he mourns, that he is clothed in sackcloth. But in that place where the psalmist makes room for his grief, when he doesn't try to force it out the door, but rather sits down with it there in the living room of his soul and looks in the face of grief, there David learns something important. And he tells us about it. First, he learns of his dependence upon God. Listen again to verses 6 and 7. David writes, as for me, I said in my prosperity, right, when things were going well, I shall never be moved. I shall never be moved in my prosperity. That's what David says he said. Then in verse 7, by your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. You see, what the psalmist is saying here is that when things were going well, when he was experiencing prosperity and success, he was tempted to believe that he was self-sufficient. He was tempted to say, and perhaps even did say, I shall never be moved. But all along, even when he hadn't realized it, it had been the Lord who was making his mountain strong, the Lord upon whom he had been depending for all good things. And then when the Lord hid his face, then his circumstance changed. He was moved in that moment. In his suffering, in his lack of prosperity, the psalmist realizes that he is not self-sufficient after all. Actually, he has always been and will always be completely dependent upon the favor of God. God's protecting hand, God's sustaining spirit. And it is in this acknowledgement of his dependence upon the Lord that God teaches him something else. God draws him into a place where he knows how to cry and to cry out and plead to the Lord in a new way. Listen to verses 8 to 10, the section that follows this place where David says, "The Lord hid his face and he was dismayed." He says, "To you, O Lord, I cry." This is a remarkable prayer, these three verses. "To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper." I mean, that's a prayer right there, right? That's a prayer that in some ways can only be written by someone who knows what it is like to suffer, to be shaken, and in that place to make room for the grief that those things bring. That's the only place that you can pray a prayer like that. It is in this place of making room for grief, embracing even the pain and sorrow that suffering brings, that the psalmist then learns a cry out to God, not from a place of self-confident strength, but from a place of absolute dependence, an acknowledgement that without the Lord's help, he will surely die. I had something like a moment like that this week. It was about midnight on Monday. It was very cold Monday night. I'm sure you remember. And I was sitting in my van in the driveway with my engine running to keep warm for heat, just looking at my cold, cold, cold house that I had no ability to warm in any way. All right, it was about 5 degrees outside at that point and about 40 or so inside my house. And by that point, you know, after a long day of trying to do everything I could think of, I had come to accept the reality that I had no idea really when my power was going to come back on. It could be a long time, days. Right, the anger that I had felt earlier in that day, the righteous sort of indignation at our power company's strange definition of rolling blackouts, right, that happened to just stay in the same spot, and the lack of helpful information about anything at all from them, right, I was full of righteous indignation and anger. That was pretty much gone by midnight in the cold and dark. Right, there's nothing I finally realized that I or anyone else could do. If the President of the United States picked up the phone at that moment, I don't think my power would have come back on. All illusion of control was out the window. And all around me, our neighborhood was completely dark. I've never seen it like that. No lights at all. And I sat there and I looked up through the sunroof in our van at this night sky, and I prayed for quite a while in a position of true helplessness, unlike perhaps any I've felt in that sort of visceral way, right? In the cold and the dark and the helplessness for myself and for my family, for my house and for my neighbors and for all of you who were in the same position that I was. And I never would have chosen that experience, right? That's the important thing to say. 24 hours, I was enjoying a wonderful, like, snowy sort of deal that was great, and then 24 hours later, it was totally different. I never would have chosen it, that experience of helplessness and futility and weariness and grief. But there I was, and I had no choice but to cry out to God. It's almost like he was doing it on purpose, right? And that's why this psalm teaches us to be a people who make room for grief, because it is when the unwanted, uninvited, unchosen experience of grief and sorrow in response to our suffering comes into our lives, that we are then invited and perhaps we might say even forced into a new and better way to relate to God. From a posture of humility instead of self-confidence. From a posture of dependence instead of pride. In other words, humility and dependence upon God is often what we learn when and only when we become a people who learn to make room for grief and for sorrow. Who trusted God more than anyone else? Our Lord Jesus Christ. And who was our Lord Jesus Christ? He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. There is an intrinsic connection between these things. But this psalm does not only teach us to be a people who make room for grief, friends. This psalm also calls us to be a people who trust and believe and commit themselves to the promise that joy comes with the morning. Some of us aren't so much tempted to throw grief out the door when it shows up. Some of us aren't tempted to cut short its visit prematurely, but we may have the opposite problem, right? Some of us, when grief shows up in our lives, may be tempted to build it a guest room, right? And a little wing off the side and ask it to move in permanently. And friends, this is a mistake as well. Because this psalm teaches us not only to be a people who make room for grief, it also teaches us to be a people who believe and trust and commit themselves to the promise of God that joy comes with the morning. This whole psalm, it's not about being in a static place. It's about movement. It's about the movement of the gospel, the movement of the victory of God in Jesus Christ, that movement that brings us from sickness to health, from the pit to deliverance, from mourning to dancing, from sackcloth to gladness, from silence to song. Yes, grief and sorrow are visitors that we must make room for if we are to be wise and grow up in Jesus Christ. But the land of the gospel is the land where there is the definitive announcement of the reality that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, grief and sorrow are not permanent residents. No, in the land of the gospel, friends, grief and sorrow are always temporary visitors. They are here for now, but they will not stay forever. Because we have this promise, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. That's what this psalm tells us. It's such a simple statement that if we aren't careful, we might mistake it for a maxim, for a platitude, for a principle. We might think if we don't read this phrase closely that this line is simply describing the natural way of things, quote unquote, right? This is the way things work, more or less. Weeping, the night, joy, the morning, right? We can understand it like a platitude, like time heals all wounds, right? If we do that, we'll be in trouble. Because if we're honest and if we've really suffered something deep and lasting, we know that that's not true. That time does not heal all wounds. Who said that? Right? What was their life like? It wasn't like mine. Time does not heal all our wounds. No, for the kind of healing that our wounds require, we need something much better and stronger than time. But here's the good news. This statement that is at the heart of this psalm, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning, it is not just a principle. It is not just a platitude. It is a promise. And it's not just some generic promise that the universe makes to us somehow. No, this is a promise made to us by the only man who has ever passed through death and come out again on the other side. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning is a promise that Jesus Christ himself has made to us. Remember the gospel reading we heard a few moments ago. Jesus said words that must have surely been based on this psalm to his disciples. He said to them on the night before his death, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." Jesus is giving commentary on Psalm 30 in that moment. And what is he talking about? His death and his resurrection. And then he went out into the night and he made good on the promise he had just spoken to his disciples. First, yes, by giving them sorrow and his death. And they knew sorrow and confusion and weeping and lamenting. But then by turning their sorrow to joy with his resurrection. And when did he die? In the darkness. And when did he rise again from the dead? In the morning light. You see, friends, the problem with the principle like things will eventually get better or time heals all wounds or whatever you want to fill in the blank with, is that a principle will let you down. It won't really account for your life. What we need in the midst of our grief and our suffering and sorrow is a promise, not a platitude or a principle. What we need is not just some abstract idea that, hey, yeah, probably, karma and things sort of, wax and wane, they'll get better if they're bad now, whatever. No, what we need is a concrete promise that things will be made right. And there will be someone who will make sure that it happens. And how do we know that this is what will come to pass? This is the promise we are given. Resurrection. 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 The foundation of the promise that no matter how long our night of sorrow or our year of suffering will last, joy will come with the morning. The fundamental basis of that promise is nothing more and nothing less than this, that our Heavenly Father in time and space raised the human flesh of His eternally begotten Son from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus walked out of that tomb, and in that act, the joy of the promised morning came. You see, in Jesus' resurrection, the promise made centuries before in Psalm 30 became personified in his own risen flesh. When Jesus rose from the dead, friends, he became the morning star. That's what he calls himself. The morning star that rises in the east, the one who brings joy and healing in his wings. When Jesus rose from the dead, he became the morning that brings the joy that this psalm had promised thousands of years before. And because Jesus rose from the dead, friends, we know also that this is true. All the deaths, all the griefs, all the sorrows we embrace in our lives will be followed by experiences of resurrection joy. And I'm not just talking about the life to come. Even now, in this life, we have this promise. Our weeping will turn to joy. Our mourning will change to dancing. Our garments of sackcloth will be exchanged for clothes of gladness. Not only on the last great day, but even now, resurrection joy is promised to us and offered to us by Jesus himself, because it is rooted in the objective reality of his resurrection and the new creation that he has pledged to bring. In fact, it is because of Jesus' promise that on the last day, our tears will end, that we can have true resurrection joy now, in this very moment, on this very Lord's Day that he has given you to rejoice and be glad. Because on that last day, on the last great day, the morning star himself will raise the dead from the graves. And if our Jesus can raise the dead, if he can overcome death itself and swallowed it up in victory. Friends, can he not also give us resurrection joy even now? Yes, he can. And yes, he will. Friends, even now, today, beloved, even today, Jesus Christ himself says to you, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And I am the morning. That's what he says. It's not a platitude. It is a promise. And that joy of Jesus' resurrection is offered to us even now, even this Lord's Day. A Lord's Day that comes after a long and weary week, capping off a long and hard year. Even this day, Christ is risen. The joy of the morning has come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus, and for the joy that he brings. May he be for us indeed, Father, our bright morning star. May he lift our heads and give us joy even by his own resurrection life this day. We pray it through Jesus Christ. Amen.